Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and it's time for our dive into the news that we do every couple of weeks. And with me, as ever, is our National Director, John Stevens. Hello, John.
Hi, Phil.
And our Head of National Ministries, Adrian Reynolds.
Hello. Hey, Phil.
Adrian, good to see you both. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we had a very somber episode of the podcast as we talked about the Hamas atrocities, the terror attacks in Israel. Since then, things have escalated in the Middle East. We're now seeing a situation where there are people losing their lives in Israel and in Gaza. We've got innocent Israelis, innocent Palestinians who are losing their lives. My heart is absolutely breaking when I watch the news footage. It is awful at the moment to see the images that are coming back from the Middle East. But brothers, how do we continue to respond to this? Because I'm finding it really hard to watch.
Who wants to go first?
Go on, Adrian.
I think we have to, I haven't actually watched some of the footage. I find it too difficult to watch. I think we have to respond with sorrow and just a sense of desperation, relying on God, calling out to God, being honest with him about our feelings and what's going on and just the uncertainty of it. I mean, so the thing I find most difficult actually, Phil, is knowing what exactly is going on in a world of information and counter-information and a lack of trusted sources. It's actually very difficult to find out exactly what is going on and who do you believe. I mean, so the bomb outside or in, depending on whose version you take, a hospital in Gaza is a good example. How did that come about? Well, we've heard now from quite reputable sources it was probably a missile fired from within Palestine that misfired essentially. But initially the narrative was it's a missile from or an attack from Israel. And you get all these different stories. Yeah. And actually just sifting through them, I find it really difficult even to know what's true. And obviously some sources are more trustworthy than others. I recognise that. So I think what we said before still holds. I think the original attacks that precipitated this escalation were evil. And we need to not lose sight of that. The attacks by Hamas, the taking of hostages, which continues. One or two have been released, but there's been no mass release of hostages to date. Continues to be an evil act. And we need to call those things out. But we also need to, I think, call for proportionate response and ask and pray that people would respond in a way that is wise and careful. And it's very difficult to know how to put words to that, I find. So I think in principle, I know how to feel about it. In practice, when it comes to praying, for example, in church or talking to others, I feel somewhat at a loss. And I think a lot of people feel that. They just feel a little bit bewildered by the situation and knowing exactly how to approach it, unless you've got a very formulated idea of what is right or wrong. But I think unless you have a deep knowledge, it seems to me, of what's happening in that area, it's very difficult to formulate an exact sense of what is right or wrong in terms of the meta-narrative. That's certainly how I feel about it.
At our prayer meeting at church, we were praying for the situation in the Middle East. All I could pray was, come Lord Jesus. I don't know what else to pray, John.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's exactly right. I mean, it's terrible, isn't it? Something like 6,000 people have been killed in a kind of Gaza in response to the more than 1,400 people who've been killed by kind of Hamas. And at one level, it has all the danger to spiral out of control. I think we can take some thanks that there does seem to be an element of restraint. There hasn't been a ground invasion that's been launched in the way that people might have expected. It's clear that pressure is being applied on both sides, actually, both on Israel by allies around the world who are urging that restraint and humanitarian aid. It seems that within the Arab world, there is pressure on Hamas. Actually, there have been some interviews in which Hamas has been being deeply criticized within the Arab world. There seems to be a turning against them. It seems that what Hamas has done was not what Iran wants, not what other Arab states want. So I mean, that is a kind of a shifting on the ground sort of situation. I think we also need to remember this is part and parcel of there are kind of other places in the world where appalling things are happening. Yeah. We live in a wicked world. The media spotlight is on this issue for all sorts of reasons because of, I guess, the danger of greater world conflict, the Americans being involved. Mustn't forget that war is ongoing in Ukraine and Russia. I was reading this week, shockingly, the Ukrainians have lost more people in combat than the Americans did in the entirety of the Vietnam War. Wow. So immense numbers of casualties that have been caused there. A city in Ukraine is being shelled and most of the people have now had to kind of flee. Sudan has totally dropped out of the news, and yet we know there was a civil war there and parties that kind of split off.
Armenia.
Hardly made it to the news. We know
it?
Nigeria, ongoing kind of conflict with the kind of Muslim kind of extremists kind of in the north. And, you know, terribly, these things happen in human history. I mean, I was watching a TV program this week in which people were in Sarajevo, and it was just taken totally back to the Balkans conflicts.
Yeah, in the 90s.
And you think of sort of there was a city that was surrounded and being shelled, and people were being killed kind of in the marketplace. Think about what needed to be done to defeat IS, where terrorists hide amongst civilians. Actually, in the end, you don't have any option except to fight them to try to minimize casualties. But at one level, they're choosing, because of their wickedness, to kind of hide amongst kind of innocent people. And that exposes innocent people to kind of risk. So we would love it to be able to be brought to an end. I do think the reality is, where there are very evil people who will want to use evil against others, actually governments do have a responsibility to defeat that and fight that. You can't just give in to the wickedness of kind of terrorism. That's not to take away from the fact that there are all sorts of justice issues. I think people have started to rightly raise questions of what is the long-term future for the Palestinian people in the West Bank and in Gaza, a sort of a failed peace process that hasn't kind of delivered. It's absolutely right that people ask the question, what's the outcome of this whole kind of event? But these are the consequences of being in a fallen world in which people have to act to try to protect and prevent wickedness kind of getting out of control. And I think you're right. We pray ultimately for the Lord Jesus to come. Only when that happens will the world be finally put right. In the meantime, I think all we can do is pray that governments would act with wisdom and restraint and do what is necessary, but the minimum that is necessary, with, as far as is possible, a concern for innocent people who get caught up in this.
And I think it's a good reminder to us, Phil, whether you think about it on a macro stage, like with the geopolitics and these sorts of issues, or on a micro stage, even in the communities where we serve, it's a reminder that the world is broken, that sin is rampant, that the world is under the control of the prince of this world. And there is an impact there, and everyone feels that. And I think, actually, one of the things we've got to do as pastors is help people to see the reality, not to have their head in the sand about the reality, not to lose hope, because we know that Jesus is returning and will make all things good and all things right. But actually, and that he sees all things as well. He is the just judge. The Father is the just judge who sits on the throne. So we don't lose hope, but we do. We're not idealists in that sense. We have a real sense of what's going on in the world, and people will feel that brokenness at all different levels, pastorally in church. And for some people, it's that they're very profoundly affected by what they read on the news. It may just be a micro story. I remember this happened when Madeleine McCann went missing. Actually, you see a micro story, which is just involving one person rather than a nation, and it really impacts you. It really affects you, because it does teach you something about just the evil that is in the world. And from time to time, communities do face this. One of our colleagues was a pastor in Soham. At the time of the dreadful events that happened in Soham some years ago now. And sometimes I think, as a pastor, you had to be prepared for things either within your church community itself. Someone's facing very, very great difficulty, or someone's had some great injustice done to them, or within the wider community something happens, or within the nation. We do get events that happen in the nation or even in the world. Actually, we do want to help people see that to live in the world, we do have to have our eyes open to the evil that is in the world, which both gives us a great joy, not a happiness, but a deep-seated joy that we've been saved out of that. That's what we were like. We've been saved out of that. We need to make sure people know that, but also a great longing for Jesus' return. There are some real pastoral moments here, I think.
I think that's right. I think one of the challenges in all these situations is we're always under pressure to take sides and turn things into a very simple binary: either you're with us or you're against us. Yet the reality, this is a conflict between, in a sense, two different groups of people over land. It's not quite as simple as that. You saw that with the kind of Archbishop of Canterbury, who went to Israel and obviously spoke strongly in terms of of kind of Israel's right to defend themselves, which was right. He was then severely criticized by Christians in the Middle East, Christians in sort of amongst the Palestinians. Why didn't you speak for us? Why didn't you speak for our rights? And the way that we kind of our land has been occupied and is being settled. And actually that I think creates or reveals exactly the dilemma that we face as Christians. And we've got to, in a sense, call out wrong and injustice on all sides. And actually, in many, many situations, that will mean we end up not taking one side kind of or the other. We actually see the sin, the danger in kind of both sides.
Yeah.
They're not necessarily equivalent. Mm. There may be more evil on one side than on the other. Mm. But at the same time, we can't be driven into a binary kind of goodies and baddies and we take one side or the other, which puts us in a difficult position, I think, that often we're having to speak sort of the gospel, God's good news into a situation which actually there are issues of sin and injustice that need to be noted kind of on both sides.
I think though we can also say as local church leaders, I don't know.
Mm. Yeah.
We can, you know, we don't have to have the answer on everything. We said last time, a couple of weeks ago when we were recording, that we're not political commentators. Mm. And I think one of the joys of independency, where we believe in the local church, we don't really have a national church as such. You know, we're joined together in fellowship. That's what the FIEC is, but we're not a national denomination, is that we don't actually have to speak on international and national things. We don't have to do what the Archbishop of Canterbury did and make sure that our pastor is, you know, packed off on a plane to the Middle East to comment on things. We are there to serve our people and to love them and to care for them, to nurture them, to teach them, to do all that the Good Shepherd has called us to do. And actually, sometimes I think it's fine for us to say, I don't know the answer to this. Mm. I don't know who is right and who is wrong. I almost don't know what to believe. We can be honest with people, I think, in our local congregations, in a way perhaps that national leaders find it difficult to do because of their position that they're in. We're not in that position. And actually, I think that's, for me, that's I praise God for that. Mm. I think actually knowing that I've got to serve not a national audience, but just the people who are in my church in front of me, I think that's something of a release, actually. It's you know, that's the burden of my ministry. It's not to comment on the world. It's actually to serve the people who are in front of me. That may involve commenting on the world, but also it doesn't mean I have to have all the answers.
Mm. I think it's worth remembering we can have a measure of humility. I mean, first half of my life was marked by kind of terrorist violence in Northern Ireland. That was a sort of a daily occurrence. Thousands of people killed.
It was a daily ticker, wasn't there, on the news?
Absolutely. I've just been reading a history of the 1970s, and it was quite simply appalling in the early 1970s, kind of IRA killing just people on the streets, just ordinary civilians, loyalists responding in exactly the same way. I mean, you had that same kind of wickedness being perpetrated on both sides. It was incredibly difficult for government to kind of resolve that. Obviously, the terrorism was wicked. At the same time, there'd been decades of kind of, in a sense, failure to grant the Catholic community in Northern Ireland their rights politically in housing and other areas. So there were all sorts of things that had contributed to a massive building up kind of tension. Then the British soldiers go onto the streets. You have Bloody Sunday and instances like that. And it takes decades for a point to be reached at which both sides decide that it's no longer worth fighting in this way. And even then, a peace process that we have now is to some extent stalled. There isn't a power sharing kind of government there. And actually, that just reminds us that these things are extraordinarily difficult to sort of resolve. And we might look at a situation and think we know what the answer is. But actually, these conflicts are massively deeply rooted in issues of identity, historic grievance. We just need to sort of, in a sense, have some humility before that, I think.
We need to pray for peace, and we need to pray, come, Lord Jesus, because that is when peace will be fully restored. Let's move on to talk about a different story. John, you were, I was going to say tweeting, X-ing earlier in the week.
Is that the verb?
I have no idea. but you were tweeting earlier in the week, I'm going to stick with that, about conversion therapy. So this is the story that's been ongoing about whether or not a procedure to encourage people to change their same-sex desires or to change their feelings around their gender identity would be wrapped up in a big conversion therapy bill. That will profoundly impact churches and church leaders if that is brought to bear. It looks like the government does want to do that. Front page of Evangelical Times that dropped through our door this week was saying that the Labour Party will do the same. It looks like whoever is in power going forward, there is going to be some version of a conversion therapy bill. John, you said earlier in the week that you felt it had taken a troubling turn. Just explain why that was. What's going on?
Well, there's been a long debate about whether or not there should be some sort of legislation introduced to prevent what's being called conversion therapy. Government had said they were going to introduce that, then it seemed to have been quietly dropped, but then they've announced that they're going to bring it again in the coming King's Speech. The Labour Party is committed to introducing some kind of conversion therapy legislation, as is the SNP government in Scotland. So this has been part of an ongoing kind of plan to introduce a ban on what's called conversion sort of therapy. Underlying that is the desire to want to stop people, in a sense, saying to people who are sort of same-sex attracted, homosexual orientation, that they can change and be delivered from kind of homosexuality. It's not that long ago that even kind of psychiatrists regarded being gay as being a form of mental illness that was capable of being treated. And you know, in the recent past, Christians have kind of said that, you know, we can sort of deliver you from being gay, in some instances using psychotherapeutic techniques, aversion therapy, forced rape. Some Christians have sort of claimed that, you know, being gay is a result of being demon possessed, and therefore there's sort of demonic deliverance that's been offered for that. And people who've experienced that have said that they have been psychologically harmed as a result of it. So government has wanted to step in and prevent those kinds of practices being conducted.
I think we want to say some of that is psychologically harming, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah, some people have been appallingly treated.
Dreadfully treated. Yeah. We've got to highlight that.
Absolutely. And Christians don't object to that. In fact, the point is that those things are already illegal, or they would already kind of be regarded as professionally inappropriate. In many cases, there'd be legislation that would protect against them. And for many of the Christians who are campaigning about this, they'd say there's no necessity for anything beyond that, because these practices, which are kind of abhorrent and have mistreated people, are already outside of the law. But government has wanted to sort of introduce something beyond that, and I think that's the concern for Christians here, is that the government seems to be beginning to legislate about the nature of Christian ministry and the way that you can help and serve people in churches who might be presenting as struggling with issues of same-sex attraction, who believe that following Jesus means that they want to live a life of kind of celibacy, or a life of a kind of marriage to somebody of the same sex, overcoming some of those desires. And Christian faith is all about helping people to overcome sin and temptation, to be delivered from it, to be able to live faithfully to kind of Jesus. That's not necessarily the same as saying that their orientation is changed, their kind of temptations and desires are completely swapped around. But the gospel is all about helping people to live for Jesus. And I think that the great danger is that that ordinary Christian ministry will be regarded as being a kind of illegal. So this is perhaps the first time the government has begun to legislate on some of these issues in which it will actually affect what Christians do and what they're allowed to do in ministry, and it will therefore cause them to be fearful of doing that. So legislation like the introduction of gay marriage, well, that happens in society, but it's not required in the church. Same is true with discrimination stuff. This is suddenly actually talking about how Christians, and indeed other groups, go about their sort of ministry.
So the kind of, just help me out here, I'll play the sort of the dim pastor for a moment, which isn't a role that comes naturally. If you're, I mean, the sort of the narrative is someone comes to me and says, will you pray for me because of this situation, that situation, particularly to do with sexuality, that the narrative that we're hearing is even that agreeing to offer that prayer might go against a ban on conversion therapy. Is that right? Is that how it looks as though it's going?
That's exactly right. Depends on the model that's adopted. And this is one of the questions. We don't have a bill to look at, so we don't know exactly what the details would be. But some legislation of that nature has been introduced in Victoria in Australia.
That's the paradigm, isn't it?
So it's not actually just a person comes to you saying, I'd like you to pray for me and help me. Or more likely, they come to you in a pastoral counselling situation. I think I might be gay. I've got these same-sex attractions. How should I respond to that? Do you as a pastor say, that's fine? You know, that's who you are. You're now kind of, you know, free to go and pursue gay relationships or whatever. We affirm you in that. Or do we say, well, actually, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible says about how you should live. We want to help you to be able to live faithfully for Jesus, resisting those desires in the way that others might resist desires of heterosexual kind of temptation. And yes, to do that could potentially be regarded as being illegal. It will flow over into our preaching. How do you preach passages like Romans 1? How do you preach passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6?
1 Timothy 1.
Where they're dealing with these issues. If what you're saying to people is, you have these desires, they're part of your fallen flesh, but as a Christian, you're to put them to death and you're not to live them out. They are not your identity. They're not who you are. You have a new identity in Christ and you're to live for him. So pastoring, preaching, how we speak. I mean, again, in Victoria, they've produced kind of public information films, which make it very, very difficult for Christians to even speak about their position in relation to sort of same-sex attraction and what a Christian response is to that. And at one level, I think we don't know what the form the legislation will take, but it has to be said that in terms of the debates of what's going on, neither the Conservative Party nor the Labour Party seem to be particularly concerned about those issues about how that will affect Christians and ministries. There are those who oppose conversion therapy legislation, but actually they're much more concerned about trans issues, because actually one of the big questions around conversion therapy is can you question somebody's sort of claim of a gender identity? So you have a child, a teenager who's beginning to claim that they are a different gender. If a parent challenges that, questions that, seeks to prevent them living out that new gender identity, is that basically conversion therapy? And the parents are then criminalized for that. So there's been opposition.
And that's a very live issue in the secular world, never mind the Christian world, isn't it, with all the stuff over the Tavistock Clinic and everything else.
Absolutely. Yeah. So there's been response from the sort of lesbian and gay community opposing conversion therapy because of the impact that it will have on being able to sort of counsel and help people who are struggling with gender identity issues. That's particularly relevant for the lesbian community because their sort of fear is that a large number of teenage girls who are sort of manifesting as trans are girls who are sort of lesbian, but are being encouraged that they should become men because of their attraction to other women. So that's behind a lot of the feminist lesbian response to the whole trans movement.
Just in passing, John, there seems to be a deep irony here philosophically that essentially the LGBT movement is re-embracing heterosexuality as a normality, as in a relationship is between a man and a woman. Is that right?
Just redefining men and women are.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not quite sure that's true, actually. I'd say it's rather more the trans community is one
of the trans community.
A binary position.
Yeah, yeah.
That actually you're either a man or a woman.
Yes.
So if you have sexual feelings towards somebody of the same gender, actually increasingly the category in which that is put is people with, then I must be the opposite gender.
But that does embrace a normative position that the LGB community has rejected.
Absolutely. I mean, there's complete incoherence here. At the root of that is a whole sort of question of to what extent are we defined by our desires, our attractions, our temptations. And again, Christians would take a sort of a very, very different view that we are as human beings fallen. We have a whole package of desires which don't actually determine who we are and what we're like. And as Christians, we believe those desires can, on the one hand, be controlled. They don't need to be lived out. In some instances, they can be changed. And that's exactly what conversion therapy is saying you are not allowed to do. You are defined by your desires of the moment. And anybody who attempts to change your desires or say that your desires are not the basis on which you should live, they are to be criminalized because they will cause you potentially psychological harm. So you can begin to see the implications of that for Christians and ministry. It will make everybody more fearful. It will make everybody vulnerable to activists. So imagine sort of your church, somebody turns up and they start manifesting and seeking counsel, seeking advice. You're not going to know whether they're genuine or whether they're somebody who's basically trying to entrap you into saying something that would potentially be criminal. And this cuts to the very heart of freedom of religion and freedom of speech. And I think at the moment, there seems to be no great awareness of that on the part of the kind of the secular authorities, which is why I think this is still a moment of opportunity. It's a moment of opportunity for us to write to the Prime Minister, to write to Kimmy Badenoch, who's the minister responsible for this area. I think this is an opportunity for Christians to engage with their local MPs and make very clear what impact this could have on them. I think at this point, the best that's likely to happen is legislation that deals with the practices that we probably all regard as being abhorrent, but protection of ordinary Christian ministry and freedom of religion. But frankly, our voices need to be heard on that, because I think a religiously illiterate kind of elite and a religiously illiterate kind of parliament simply isn't aware of what implications this will have for ordinary members of their constituencies going about their faith and their church life.
So we're saying, Phil, that in the broader question of sexual identity, Christians don't all agree exactly on how that functions with temptation and those sorts of things. There's a range of views, I think. Keswick ministries are organising a very well kind of resourced workshop at the end of November. There's still some spaces on that with a wide range of speakers to talk about some of these issues honestly as Christians and to be involved. And I think as Christian leaders, it does behove us actually to know what we think about it and to be clear in our own minds. So there's some still spaces on that. We'll put the link in the show notes. It's worth getting on to if you can.
I think it's worth saying, I mean, from a Christian perspective, I mean, it's easy for people to say, well, why do you focus on this issue? It seems relatively minor compared to a whole load of other things that are out there that are justice issues. And at one level, there's a measure of truth to that. Kind of think about the struggles over issues like racism in society, issues like abortion. At one level, there are other harms that you might say are more significant. But this is actually, I think, an important issue because it cuts to the issue of freedom and freedom of religion. And actually, that has massive impact on our ability to be able to carry on ministering as we've been used to. And you see that biblically. In the Bible times, there were lots and lots of massive justice issues in society. But actually, the freedom of the church to be able to meet and preach and engage in its work and ministry was also of significance, which is why kind of when the rights of the church were challenged, for example, Paul in kind of Corinth, where it was claimed he was preaching a new religion that was illegal under Roman law, he defended that in front of the proconsul Gallio. And actually, the Roman state concluded, no, Christianity wasn't an illegal religion that needed to be suppressed. And that gave sort of a measure of gospel freedom that enabled the church to grow. So it's not saying that that other issues are unimportant. And it's just at this particular cultural moment, this is a battle that's really significant for the ongoing freedom of the church to be able to engage in kind of ministry. And I think, you know, when it's changed, it's changed. We have a moment of opportunity to fight on that issue. So, for example, some of the Christian organizations that campaign have got legal advice from very senior QCs, those involved in
human rights.
Basically indicated they think this is a breach of human rights legislation because it restricts freedom of religion. It's absolutely right that Christians kind of argue for their civic rights that we are granted under the law.
We want to talk finally about a book launch. I don't think we've ever done a book launch before. We've done book reviews. We've never done a book launch before. But I think this is interesting for church leaders. So this is the Shadow Chancellor, Rachel Reeves, at the launch of her book, The Women Who Made Modern Economics, earlier in the week at the Houses of Parliament. But what's been interesting is she has been accused of plagiarism by an article, I think it was in the Financial Times, where basically they said that some of her work had been pulled directly from Wikipedia pages and that kind of thing. I mean, we think it's perhaps a bit of a non-story. The stuff that she took from Wikipedia was really just factual biographical information. But I think there's an interesting question here. All of us, as we stand up to lead and preach Sunday by Sunday, are reading from a wide variety of sources as we prepare sermons, we put together talks. There is an important principle here about, you know, how we cite references of other people and what that needs to look like. What can leaders learn in that area?
Well, I think the first thing to say is that when we stand up to preach, I think it should be our own work. We obviously lean heavily on help. I personally tend to avoid, for example, devotional commentaries that are made up of sermons, because if the person's a fine preacher, I find it very hard not to preach their sermon. I used to find it very hard not to use John Stott's headings from the BST guides. So I think how we prepare perhaps feeds into that. But actually what people want to hear is what you, the person they have called to be the leader and believe is helped by God and helped by the Spirit of God to understand the Word, spend time in the Word. They want to hear what you have to say about this passage, because you've been prayerfully thinking about it and applying it to the people in front of you. There's a connection with local people. But I think everyone would expect us to be reading about stuff, to be taking stuff in. I've written a couple of commentaries myself, and they've both been through plagiarism plagiarism checkers to make sure they didn't contain any plagiarism. But I'm often making notes in my Bible of something I've noted down from someone, and I'm constantly petrified that actually I'm just repeating someone else's work. And I think there's a measure of that that's just That's how people prepare sermons. I think willfully copying whole sections from other people is a different thing. Mm. And that is, that's plagiarism. I mean, she said actually at the book, I've just got it here in front of me. She said as at the book launch that she used two research assistants and she also relied on facts from Wikipedia. She said that at the book launch.
Yeah.
So that was acknowledged. So I think she's been cut a bit of a hard deal.
Yeah, I agree.
I haven't read the book. I think she's been cut a bit of a hard deal. I think actually using someone else's material on like in significant amounts without acknowledging it is wrong.
Mm.
I would say acknowledge it. But actually, I've got a slightly different view on that, which is in a sermon, I don't like quotes anyway. Mm. I don't like people who read out long passages that are in written form because they're generally...
don't come across well.
Well, they're made for written form, and preaching is an oral form.
Yeah.
So there are exceptions to that. I think little stories. So John told a story actually. It was from a Corrie Ten Boom book at the end of a sermon, where he was just reading from a sheet, that something Corrie Ten Boom had written, but it was written in a very easy way to listen to. But you know, quotes from church fathers and things like that, and commentators, generally are just going to go above people's heads. So I don't think you should be using them anyway. You should be putting things into simpler language.
You need to know your own heart as well, I guess, don't you? So I will never listen to a sermon preached on the passage I'm preaching on, because I just think it would just be far too easy to take phrases from it and simply deliver them in my own sermon.
You know, in your defense, you've had a very bad week. Things have been very difficult. You know, in history, a lot of good has been done by people standing up in pulpits and reading other people's sermons. Mm. That's just historical fact.
But just acknowledge that you're doing it.
I wouldn't have a problem preaching someone else's sermon on a Sunday morning. And saying, look, it's been I've had a tough week, and so I've borrowed heavily on whoever. I think in a congregation, people are going to forgive that and will accept that, not just forgive it, accept that.
Yeah, and I agree with that. I think we have to recognise that most Christian ministry is plagiarism.
Says John Stevens.
At one level, we are basically wanting to pass on the tradition that has been received by us. At one level, I hope in my preaching I don't have much in the way of original thought, because if 2,000 years of Christian history, if I've got original thought, then that's actually pretty serious for what the church might have done over that period of time. So there is a sense in which actually I'm conscious that everything I ever do is the product of having read, listened to, been taught by a whole load of people that have contributed to that. And actually, if you read older commentaries, you can see them doing that. They just kind of repeat each other and draw on each other, add a bit in. So I think plagiarism has become a particularly hot issue, particularly in the academic world, basically because it's about stealing other people's research, passing it off as your own, and gaining status or financial resources as a result of that. And that is a kind of a form of deceit and a form of kind of fraud. But I think virtually everything that we synthesize and put together has come probably from somewhere and from somebody else. So I think there's a difference between basically passing something off as your own work when it's not, which is a result potentially of kind of laziness. The pastor who is reading out other people's sermons because they're not preparing and they're not going about the work that they ought to be doing for God's people. That's, I think, an evidence of a real spiritual a kind of problem. The person who's wanting some kind of public profile and status because of their cleverness and what they're doing and they're borrowing again, that is kind of sort of in a sense a self-serving rather than an others serving. I do think it's right that we acknowledge where we've got things that actually if we are specifically taking from somebody else or the headings, we acknowledge it, that we don't give people the impression that it is us that has in a sense generated this great thing that people are going to think is sort of, you know, really insightful or whatever. I think, you know, there's a measure of humility that has to kind of recognize that. And I think it is appropriate to try to find your own voice in preaching. Yeah, in the end, you know, you have to speak from yourself. It's in many ways harder now because of so much being available on the line, online, on the internet. You feel under pressure because you know that your people can go and listen to 75 better sermons than the one you will preach on that, because they can just literally,
it's true.
They just turn online. But actually, it's your love for them and your knowledge of their very specific situation which makes you uniquely the best person to preach to them.
There are also certain parts of scripture that... it's difficult to preach in different ways and you wouldn't want to. So I was preaching on one of the Psalms the other day, and I had 2 points. I was quite pleased with them, very sort of punchy points. And then after I preached the sermon, I was just reading through the passage again a couple of days later and looking at some notes I'd made that I hadn't referenced at all in my preparation. On the same Psalm, listening to a talk by John Stevens, National Director of the FIEC. He had exactly the same points as me. Now, I just think, you know, especially in Psalms, sometimes things just, you know, I'm not copying him, although I've probably obviously, you know, been impacted by hearing that. But actually the Psalm just divides up that way and it has those points.
I don't listen to sermons on passages that I'm preaching anywhere near where I'm preaching them. I don't think that's helpful at all. Actually, for your preparation, I would say don't go to other people's sermons. I listen to other people's sermons to help me to learn how to preach, but always on things that are not actually immediate.
What you're preaching on.
So you wanted to build up sort of skills of preaching on doing that. I think in our preparation, again, I think we can undervalue the importance of prayer as we think about preparing God's word. Again, so much of it is, you know, we're in the study, we're reading the commentaries, we're reading books, we're looking for illustrations. It's basically a compositing of a kind of a text. Yeah, yeah. And actually, I think the prayerful consideration and reflection on what God is saying
waiting
the word,
on God
that then you are going to preach and proclaim to God's people. And I would say seeking to find what is the prophetic element of this word to the particular people that you're speaking to. In other words, how does its general truth particularly impact on this body of people is a hugely important part of what preaching kind of is. And actually, nobody else can do that work for you. You can read 17th century sermons and they'll enable your people to be equipped for everything the 17th century might be throwing at them. Or you can read American sermons and they'll be preparing you for every challenge you might face in the Midwest of America or on the kind of East Coast or New York or whatever it is. Actually, they are not your people, and your people are not in that cultural moment, and they're not at that spiritual place. And I think often the bite of preaching is much more on how it is applied to the very specific people that you have in front of you. Right. And I think a greater specificity of application to your people at this moment, which is not generic, is actually at the very heart of preaching that really brings God's word to bear on people. And you don't want people to walk away thinking, I understand that passage of the Bible better. I think there's been a danger of thinking that's the goal of preaching. I now understand a bit of the Bible that was a bit obscure to
me. And such will come and explain the Bible to us. Yeah.
In the end, actually what you want is people walking away thinking, God spoke to me and I've got to respond in my life to that. And again, that is, I think, is what I would describe as the prophetic element of preaching. And actually, plagiarism will never, ever achieve that.
Yeah. By the way, New York is on the East Coast of America. Don't write in.
Yeah, okay. Thank you.
Where did I say it was?
I thought you did say East Coast.
New York and the East Coast.
Oh, well, there we are.
I knew it was on the East Coast.
Both and. Well, John, this weekend you're at Harper Church in Glasgow, preaching up there. Go well. I'm at Aspley Christchurch in Nottingham. You're leading at Christchurch on Sunday afternoon.
I am, yes.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah. So go well, brothers. Just before we go, we'll next record this in Blackpool with a live audience in 2 weeks. Time at our leaders conference. You can still book. I think today is the deadline. We might be able to sneak a few more people into the leaders conference. Almost 1,000 coming to Blackpool, so we'll put the link in the show notes. John, Adrian, thank you. This has been Independence, the FIEC podcast. Hope it's been helpful to you. Do rate and leave a review so others can find it, and we'll speak to you again soon.
Thanks Phil.